As we are working our way through Paul's letters, we're looking at the book of Colossians. We've spent some time looking at some introduction stuff and as well as digging down into chapter 1. Last week, we were discussing this particular text. We were down near the end of the chapter in verse 23. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. I want to notice what Paul has to say, especially in regard to the Great Commission. So he says there, he says, if indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So, talking about the need to stand firm, to hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just a little while ago, I was talking to someone about the gospel and what it is. As that term encompasses a lot, you know, it's a big term. When you think about the first four books that were recorded through the Bible writers, you think about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. That's a lot of information. However, if we were to narrow that down and we consider what is the gospel, what is it in your thoughts?
Baptism, death, burial, and resurrection.
Yes.
Yes, this is the good news that Jesus has come and had victory over death so that we can have victory in death.
Okay. So, a couple different ideals there. You think about baptism, our obedience to the gospel. You think about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, Lisa was saying. And you think about the good news that Jesus has come to deliver us from our sins. All that's true. Very much so. Thought I had something there, but I guess I didn't. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul takes this big concept and he narrows it down in a way that's reasonable for us to understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Somebody read that nice and loud for me, please. All right. You want me to read it?
Colossians 3.
1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Here, I'll read it. Nobody else wants to. All right, so Paul writes, he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. All right, what is he reminding them of? The gospel. I remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. How are they being saved?
By the gospel.
If you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Now, there's a condition, isn't there? That two little word if is a conditional statement. What does that imply?
Go the other way.
What? Go ahead.
Conditional.
It's conditional on what? No, you being saved is what? You got to do something. What do you have to do from this text, though?
It's,
you have to hold fast. You have to remain faithful to the gospel, is his point here. Now, can a person be saved and then be lost? That's his point, right? That's his point. Like, you're being saved so long as you do what? Hold fast. You let go, and you're no longer saved. And so we have to remain faithful. Unless you believed in vain. That goes back, that echoes what Jesus said in Matthew 16, doesn't it? Matthew 16, 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he what? Believes not shall be condemned. And so we must believe in what we're doing. Have we ever you ever known or been in the situation yourself where you went through the motions of being baptized, but you didn't really believe?
Can I say something to that?
Yes, ma'am.
I was 16 and I was going, I'd go up, now I know I was young. Everybody's 16 at some point in time. But anyway, every time I'd get ready to go up, I'd hear this voice saying, "It's really not for you. This isn't for you. You really don't need to do this." But I'd go up anyway. But I didn't really know, it's going to sound really, pious of me or something, but I really thought, well, I'm going to join the club anyway. I mean, that's how I thought of it as a teenager. And then I thought after I did it, oh, I'm not going to ever have any more fun. I mean, really, that's what I thought. I thought, oh, man, I have really done it now. And it was just that getting there. And it was like a struggle. And I was it was like I'd get up to the wall and I couldn't get through. There was something missing and I never knew what it was until I came here. And then I realized what it was.
Yeah.
And I thought, man, I'm going to get rebaptized. And I'm not going to tell you how many times I went up front to be baptized at these other churches that I went to. Every time they had a new story or a new preacher or a new whatever, I was right there. Oh, I got to go get baptized again. It was like, I don't know, I just couldn't quite get it. And nobody really explained it.
Well, and I'm glad you are where you are now, right? Where you understand it and you've studied and attained that. But that can happen to anybody, right? And you ever been to church camp and you see that kind of overwhelming, or been to some event where the excitement is so high and everybody starts to go forward, and so I'll just go forward, I'm so excited. It happens with young people. It can happen with older people. What's the initial first step to being saved? It's not baptism. It's believing. You got to believe. Well, you got to hear the word, right? I guess I'm implying that would be the first step. The second step would be, after I hear God speak, after I read His word and I study it, I must believe. That's the next step. Now, I'm not saved yet. That's not enough. But I have to do that. And so Paul says, unless you believed in vain, which might imply there might have been some in Corinth who struggled with believing. And so he's reminding them, you have to believe what you're doing. So he says, unless you believe in vain, this is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. For I delivered to you as first importance. We talk about foundational issues. At the base level is understanding what principle? What the gospel is. So he says it's the first importance. What I also received, the same message Paul got. He said, I heard this too. And it's the message they had heard. Okay, then he goes on in verse 3, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So, very plainly speaking, what is the gospel?
Christ died.
Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's at its most basic level. That's what the gospel is. And so, what were you going to say, Joey?
There's also a part here that talks about the fact that Jesus died for our sins. A person has to really truly understand that they're in a hopeless situation in sin. Mm-hmm. They can't get out of themselves. That requires a sacrifice of the Son of God.
Absolutely. So let's go back over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. He says, if you continue in the faith, that's what we've kind of talked about, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Our hope is where? In Jesus. And it's in the gospel, His death, burial, and resurrection. Can Christians sometimes have misplaced hope?
Yes.
We can hope in things that aren't things we should be hoping in. You have hope in your family, that's misplaced hope. If you have hope in yourself, that's misplaced hope. Any other areas where you think we can misplace our hope?
Job.
Okay, job, career.
Preacher.
What?
In a preacher.
Preacher, yeah. Step on my toes. No, that's true. You're right. I'm not going to get you to heaven. Jesus is getting you to heaven. I have no power over that. Now, hopefully I can help, that you help me. We're there to help one another. But our hope is not in a preacher or a Bible class teacher or another Christian. Our hope must remain in Jesus and in His sacrifice.
Well, specifically, in the fact that He was raised from the dead. You know, it says He's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. That is, therefore, our hope says our resurrection depends on the fact that we believe Jesus was resurrected. And therefore, we have hope that we too will be resurrected and receive the promises provided.
Absolutely. So he said, the hope, not shifting from the hope, don't lose your hope in of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed. And he makes kind of an audacious statement. Proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which Paul became a minister. What's his claim there?
Preached to all. The world, I guess.
All over the world at that time? Like he's saying it's reached the ends of the earth. So he says this gospel has been proclaimed to all creation. I think a bigger point here, and maybe that is Paul's point, but I think what he really means and is intending is that the only way to heaven is through Jesus now. There is no other way. There's not Judaism. There's not the patriarchal system. It's by Christ and Christ alone. What does Peter say in Acts 4, verse 12?
There is no other name to be saved except
the Lord. That's part of it. Let's just read it.
Okay.
Acts 4, 12. Ms. Regina almost got there. A little bit more under.
And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.
And he kind of repeats himself, doesn't he? Salvation, saved at the end. Right? There's no other name. All mankind is under what? Under Christ or under His rule. He rules all mankind. Not all submit. But He, the gospel is for all.
Where Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that the rock that was cut out of the mountain became rolled down and broken in pieces all the statue and all and filled up the whole world and all peoples came into it.
Daniel 2:44. Yeah. Let's go back. Let's go to verse 24. He continues writing. He says, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake." Paul says, "I'm willing to suffer for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of His body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known." What's Paul's endeavor?
To make the word of God fully known.
To make it fully known. That they have the full revealed word of God, that they make it, that He makes it fully known to them. The mystery hidden from ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known the great, how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ. That goes back to what's the gospel? It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. So Paul is, explaining to them, right, this is his drive in life. His driving life is to proclaim Jesus and to proclaim it to the Gentiles as well as to the church. All right. Any other thing about chapter 1? All right. Let's go to chapter 2. So the first chapter is a declaration of Christ's control. Jesus is deity. As deity, he is ruler of all and he's head of the church. Chapter 2 is the defense of Christ's control. Defense of Christ's control. Let's go to verse 1, and I want to look at verses 1 through 5. Discuss those and we'll move on. But this is Colossians 2, verse 1. Paul continues writing. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you." So what's his struggle? "And for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face." So Paul says, I have this struggle. It's a struggle for those in Colossae. It's a struggle for those in Laodicea, as well as all the other ones he hadn't met face to face. What is his struggle? He says, verse 2, "that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ." Kind of what we've been talking about. He's repeating those same themes. "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Verse 4, "I say this in order that no one..." Now here's his struggle. What's his struggle? "That no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." So what was his struggle?
"That no one would beguile them, no one would deceive them. The false prophet would not cause them to lose their faith in the gospel."
Absolutely. So he's warning them, and he's introducing a concept he's going to explore in greater detail. He's going to talk about Gnosticism, aestheticism, worship of angels, and some other things that are attacking the Colossae church. But he's just kind of bringing this discussion up. So he says that no one would delude you with plausible arguments. Now, if you remember this map earlier, again, they're in this valley with two other locations, which is Laodicea and Hierapolis. These are big cities?
No.
No, what were they?
Little Roman colonies.
No, little country villages. Right? These are country villages. These are small communities, in other words. You go out into Belize, you have bigger towns like the city of Belize, but if you get out into San Antonio, right, those are villages. And so that's kind of what the area was like. So he mentions Laodicea. Now that's going to recall something from your mind, right? not the prettiest picture. John has some words for them. We're not going to go through it, but if you want to go and look a little bit more Laodicea. Now, what's interesting is, how long is it between when Paul is writing and when John's writing? Anybody know? About 30 years. So it's a good distance of time between when Paul is writing to a young church to a more mature church that has some problems later on. But if you want to read more about Laodicea, you can go to Revelation chapter 3. Jesus has some words for that congregation. They needed to be zealous and repent of their lukewarmness. It's basically a synopsis of the letter there. But I want to go back to that concept. He says, I don't want anybody to delude you or to deceive you with plausible arguments. This sounds a little bit like what Paul wrote to the Ephesians, doesn't it? Ephesians 5:6, Paul wrote, "Let no one deceive you with what? Empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So Paul says there are going to be those who are going to attempt to deceive you with empty words. Paul also wrote to, I'm sorry, Peter also wrote about this. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Writing to Christians who are going to need to stand up for their faith. What does he say in 1 Peter 3:15? The different translations will translate this a little bit different, but we'll talk about what it really means. So he says, 1 Peter 3:15, "But in your hearts," or your minds, "honor Christ as the Lord," "honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to do what?" Okay, some will have an answer. You'll see in the English Standard, it's a defense. It's probably a little bit more kind of the ideal there. Being to give a reason, some translations will have, for what? For the hope that is in you. So being ready to make a defense or to make an answer for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Can we be deceived?
Yes, Brother Mature can.
We can be deceived. Yes. What's the answer to that?
Knowing God's Word.
You don't want to be deceived. You better understand what you're talking about. No. Right? You're right. It's knowing God's Word. You better know what you're talking about. So in other words, I need to learn from what God has to say. He says, don't be deceived or deluded by plausible arguments. Can those who oppose to Jesus make plausible arguments? There's some intelligent atheists out there, some intelligent agnostics, very intelligent. There's some intelligent people who are teaching false things in Christianity. You know, John MacArthur just passed away. And, you know, people are all upset about that. But one thing is, he was a very intelligent man, but he didn't teach the truth. A lot of people led astray by that? Yes. We have to be careful that we are hearing God speak and not listening to man with his empty words. Being ready to make a defense. Go ahead.
Heard, but search the scriptures. You need to know what the source of information is coming from. You got to apply what you hear against what the scripture says. Mm-hmm. Yes. So
is that an easy one to fulfill? Always being ready, prepared to make a defense. Is that easy to fulfill?
No,
it's not, right? I mean, it takes some effort on our part.
You keep working.
That's right. So, he says that was his concern. Any questions about that?
No, I do have a statement, though. Even with the ability to make a defense in the reasoning of your argument, you specify with gentleness and respect. So, I would not present it with an aggressive. Or, I mean, it still can be done tactfully, mm-hmm. but the fact that he said do it with gentleness and respect. Okay, I respect that we have a difference of opinion. However, this is still my reasoning, and to give that back up, but I think that is one of the things that can easily turn a new Christian, someone off that you're trying to evangelize to if you do it so aggressively. Mm-hmm. He said do it with gentleness and respect.
And this is something we got to be aware of, especially in our age of technology, when you're so easy to get online and to make statements to a social media platform. where there's not an actual person. There's a lot of things people will say on social media they would not say in person. If that person was sitting across from you on the table, you'd act totally different, right? And so there's that danger that we can do that. But now, this is an edged sword, right? We're kind of on an edge a little bit, because at the same time, we can't allow that to be an excuse not to talk, right? And so, but we can speak up for Jesus with respect and gentleness. And so we've got to try to be balanced in that. But our ultimate goal is what? To teach them the gospel. That's our goal, right? And so we need to approach it with that mindset. Yes, ma'am.
I think that's a very wise man used to teach us that. You don't let it get to be,
It's what the Word of God says, right? Let's keep it on that level, and if it didn't, it doesn't even need to become personal, at least on our side.
You also need to learn how to listen. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we expect them to hear us. We don't want to hear them.
Yeah.
That is not a good way to have rapport. You've got to be able, and sometimes we do that because we're afraid we won't know the answer to the questions that they're raising. We need to be prepared, because we need to be able to answer those questions when they ask us.
And it's always okay to say, if I don't know, I don't know, but I would love to find that answer. Let's talk more about that, or we'll talk about this later. That's super important. Good comments. Anything else? So, he says that not, his concern, his internal struggle was, I don't want to see you be taken in by empty deceit, a philosophy in empty deceit. So, let's go back. We're not quite done with this section. Let's go to verse 6. He says, therefore, because my struggle, so this is Colossians 2, verse 6. He said, my struggle is that you could be deceived. So, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him. Notice this. Rooted and built up in Him. And established in faith. Rooted, which means what? That's my foundational things. I need a good root system. What happens if your roots are not correct? Whatever grows up ain't gonna be right. I've got to plant good roots to start with. Then I can grow up. I can build up in Him and established in faith, or in the faith. All right, so if I want to be established in the faith, I need to be rooted and built up in Christ, just as you are taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And then verse 8, he's going to come back to his discussion about being taken by empty deceit. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. You ever had a brother and sister be taken up by human philosophy and tradition? Why does he use the word captive here?
Because now you're captive to, if it's not of God, then it's of man, and it's sinful. So if you're captive to sin, then you're bound up with sin, and you can't be free of everlasting life, or free in everlasting life, eternal life, free of sin.
And you've become a slave to that philosophy, or that way of living. Meet people who are taken up in something. It's hard to come out of it. People who are taken captive by man's wisdom, sometimes it's hard for them to let it go. because it becomes so much of who they are.
It always comes to the word but. That's always such a terrible thing, a person talking to you, and they come to the point where they begin to see your point, and they say, but. And then you know you lost them because they turned off their minds and they're going back to their philosophy.
Yeah. So notice what Paul writes to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Again, another time Paul is writing with this same kind of mindset about trying to wake up Christians to this allure of deceitful doctrine, of false doctrines. He says, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. That swerve from the faith implies what? They were in the faith and they're not anymore. Right? They've fallen away. Grace be with you. So he says, avoid doing what? Getting caught up in idle babble or things that are falsely called knowledge. Now, I want you to keep that term in mind, especially when we get into things like Gnosticism and aestheticism. That's going to be important. We'll talk about that when we get there, what those concepts imply. But this word knowledge is very important. We like to be thought of as intelligent, don't we? Anybody here enjoy being called dumb? Stupid? All right, none of us enjoy that. We like to be thought of as smart and intelligent. One of the dangers of pride is worrying about being thought of as intelligent. Thinking or believing in a young earth, as taught in Scripture, is not thought of as wise in our world. And so that's why some Christians have taken up, tried to marry the concept of evolution with the Bible. They don't go together. But it comes out of the sense of not wanting to be left out, wanting to be thought of as intelligent. Paul says that's falsely called knowledge. Notice also 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As Christians, how do we live our lives? Verse 7 tells us what. We won't read all this. But if you go to 2 Corinthians 5, I want you to especially note verse 7. He says, we what? We walk by faith, not by sight. What does that mean? Does that mean that we have a blind faith? That we don't care whether it's true or not? It's just about trusting God? Is that what he's implying here?
No.
No, he's not, right? So I agree with you. So then what does he mean by we walk by faith, not by sight?
We obey what God says. And if God didn't say it, you don't obey it.
Okay.
When my husband was sick, I know God's going to heal him. I could have said that. But I have read in the Bible where God says, I will heal Freddie Hicks of cancer. He didn't say that. But my understanding was that whatever God does is good and perfect and just.
Okay.
That's what got me through that whole... It was disappointing, but he did save his soul. So,
well... I want to dig into that a little bit more, kind of what you said there. I don't know if you even realize you said it, but I want to come back to that thought.
I was thinking, knowing God's promise.
What's that?
Knowing God's promise and whether just standing on it and whether you can see it or not, hold on to what God said, His promises. But you got to know it first.
Okay. Can we answer every question that the agnostic or atheist has of us? Can we answer every question they have?
Yeah.
No.
I agree with you, Si.
Not to their satisfaction.
So, is that a blind? So, does that mean we have to have a blind faith? Melinda.
I have a question. What's the difference between the two?
Between what two?
Agnostic and
what is the other? Oh, can I hold on to that until we get there? I want to, let's hover on this question right now. But that's an important thing. We'll talk about that next week. So, we don't have the answer to every question man can ask. So does that imply we have to then live by a blind faith? Roger?
I mean, the more I look at this, it seems to me that God, believing in God is an adequate answer. Believing in God is an adequate explanation for the universe when we're in. And the atheistic, you know, Stephen Hawking, all that, it's just inadequate, it's completely inadequate explanation of what we see
in
here every day.
Okay, think about that word adequate. I think that's a good term. Adequate answer. Your children have a lot of questions for you, your grandchildren. They ask you a lot of questions. Did they? Nobody? Was it just me? My kids ask me a lot of questions. Your kids don't?
Your kids are special.
Hey. We'll have a talk afterwards. That's just the first one, right? I got five more minutes. But your kids ask you a lot of questions, right?
Yeah.
I can get some head shakes. You don't have to stand up and scream out. You can just say, yeah, they do. They do. Do you give them all the information they ask for? Why not? Why wouldn't you answer every question they have? Why don't you give them all the information you know?
Some of those questions are ridiculous.
Okay, sometimes the question can be ridiculous.
Neil?
We have to have some blind faith. I mean, we know the wind blows, but we can't see it.
Okay. Yeah, I agree with you. Let me come back to that for just a second. I kind of don't agree, but I kind of do. I think I know where you're going with it. Steve, and then Lisa.
I would say that when I answer my children, I give them the information that they need in a manner that they understand so that they can make good decisions. But I don't necessarily tell them everything, that all the information that's available on the subject.
I like that answer. Lisa?
That's about what I was going to say. Sometimes they're not ready to know everything, so you have to make small steps to answer it. And one year they may be ready for this amount of information, and then the next year a little bit more, and then the next year a little bit more.
That's exactly right, right? Isn't that why you answer it the way you do, right? You're trying to give them the information they need. They don't need everything. Now, that implies what on their part in you? What do they have to have toward you?
Trust.
Trust. They're going to trust you're doing what's best. Now, sometimes they're not always as trusting as they need to be. Sometimes they question overly. But you're trying to do what? Provide them the answer they need. And what gives us the right to do that?
Our authority. That they should respect us because we're the authority. Because
absolutely. Huh? Because I said so.
Because
if you don't stop, I'll hit you and knock you to next week. Right? No. But it is this idea, you're the authority. You see things above what they can view, right? And there are implications of information. On a much greater scale, does God not have the same right in a much greater degree with us?
Yes,
He does, right? And so he can decide this is the amount. He doesn't have to answer every question for us. So then why can we trust Him? What? He doesn't lie.
Where else are you going to go?
Where else are you going to go? Okay. Ah, But he's shown, we have evidence of all the things he's done for us that provide us with enough evidence to say we can trust you on the things we don't know because of what we do know. We don't have to have a blind faith. I can know there is a God, right? I can know he loves me. He may not answer every question I have, but I can know he's there and I can trust that he has my best interest in heart, at heart. If I was living at the time of the people of Moses' day, and God says you're not to eat certain meats, you're to cook your meat in a certain way, you're to do this, did they understand all the things about microbacterial infections and living organisms? They understand all that?
No.
They didn't. But they could trust God because of his past behavior that he had their best interests in mind. So, do we have a blind faith? No, we don't. There are things we do know. There are evidences that God proves himself.
But isn't blind faith kind of...
So what is blind faith?
Just trusting it and knowing that he does have your best interest in mind.
So I would define blind faith just a little bit differently. I would say blind faith is trusting in something you have no reason to trust.
True.
Right?
Like
yeah. Yeah. We were just talking about that the other day. You know, the guy on the side of the road. Some of us have enough blind trust, we'll stop and pick them up. Others of us have lived long enough not to do that. But the idea of blind trust is just believing with no reason. That's different than believing with evidence, but maybe not all the answers to every question I could ask.
Jesus said that he had many things to say to them, but they were not ready yet to hear.
Mm-hmm.
The Holy Spirit was bringing them into all. So there's times when we may not know, maybe we aren't able to know. It's like, what do angels do? What do angels do? There's all types of questions you can ask.
Mm-hmm.
God just hasn't told us.
Yeah, absolutely. Great comments. Thank you so much for your attention. I will continue on in chapter 2 next week. I really appreciate that. We'll go ahead and dismiss and rejoin for our devotion in just a minute. Thank you all.